one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning, everybody. And God bless you, whether you want it or not. That is my prayer. We have a special little treat for you all here this morning. So, you guys made a video, didn't you? KJ, didn't you guys make a video? Micah, do you remember making a video? Okay, so did you guys get to see it yet? No, would you like to see it? No? All right, well, let's play it anyway, and then we have something special to give our fathers. Ready, guys? Why don't you turn around, look at the screen.
Do you know what the gospel is?
Jesus.
Do you guys know what the gospel is?
No.
Do you know the story of Jesus?
Yes. Tell them Jesus is awesome. We love you, God.
I see Jesus at Mimi's house.
Everything we need to do before dinner, God tells us to wash our hands. And after dinner, God tells us to do is wash our hands. God is awesome, and we love God.
That Jesus died for forgiveness of our sins.
Jesus rose again and rose from the dead.
So the gospel, if I would tell someone about the gospel, and I would tell them about what God created, the gospel is like, we did an example a few weeks ago with a Faith and Family Field Day, and we had a bracelet where it had like, we did a bracelet and it had red, black, green, white, red. And those five represent the gospel. So I would tell them about the gospel, and I would always carry around those.
I'll say, what is God? Well, there's one race, there's, he looks in my heart. Well, I already told my friends about that, so I will say more stuff about what I learned, and then I will tell them more if I learn more, and then if I can tell her more, then we'll walk together and we'll say it together. Maybe about Job, maybe. But when I get to school again, I'll tell her all about it.
Yeah.
And I'll tell her about Job, about Abram, and about the name of Abraham. And well, it's too much to remember, but I'll tell her.
Gospel is the gospel is the word of Jesus. I would say that Jesus is the creator of all, and that he is the Father, and you should go to church with us and learn about him. So you can go to heaven and not down to 80 double hockey sticks.
I will tell them that he is our Father God. He died on the cross for us, so we don't sin no more.
The
gospel is the good news that God saved us from sin.
Can't you just give me an easier question?
So, creation and Jesus. In the beginning of life, there was nothing but God. He made everything. And he did it all in 6 days. On the seventh day, he slept. God made Adam and Eve, but Eve sinned, and so did Adam. And then they died. There was somebody who wanted to make a tower up to heaven, but God didn't like that. There were still a lot of sin in the world. God made the flood. And that's all I know. Oh, and then Jesus was born. He died on the cross for our sins to save them. And after 3 days, he rose again. But he said, "I'll be back." And not in the evil voice.
The gospel is the good news, the news that tells us that Jesus saved us from our sins and that we can live with him forever in heaven.
The gospel is that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us, saving us from sin so that we get to go to heaven, and all we have to do is believe. Yes.
The gospel is Jesus. It's his story told in 4 books, and it's the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection, and how he came to save us. It's a story of love, a labor of love. That's it.
The gospel is the best news on earth, that we used to be destined for death, and now we have a chance to be destined for life, because Jesus died on the cross for us.
All right, now, do you guys have some special gifts for the fathers today? Maybe. All right. Fathers, grandfathers, stand up, please. The little ones want to give you something. So please stand, and they can identify who you are. If they're standing, you can give them one. Isabella. Would you please pray for us? You don't want to?
No.
Okay, we'll have another seat. That's fine. All right. KJ, right there. Who's that? Right there. Oh, you have one. Okay, Chris. All right. For those of you who are working in the back with our kids, we want to say thank you very much. And let's give them a big hand. That was good. Okay. Well, guys, you can go ahead and go back to your children's church. And matter of fact, we all might just follow you. It could be fun. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 4, and shall we all stand, please, in honor of God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Father, I come before you this morning asking you to make me an able teacher, to share the principles, the precepts, Lord God, that are on your heart for those of us who are fathers. Matter of fact, for any of us who have influence in children in any which way, shape, or form. They are the precious jewels that you have given to us for a short amount of time to help whet their appetite to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to be in eternity with you. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do I need to step back? I need to be closer. Luke, I am your father. All right. I was talking to Heather on the way here, and we were talking about teaching her how to drive. How many of you remember that experience with your kids, teaching them how to drive? Yeah. Did it show the darker side of your nature, maybe, or the fearsome side of your nature? Right. You're still teaching her. Well, Natalie could use some instruction, that's for sure. I thought it was interesting that she compared the styles of me and my wife, because it was a joint effort in teaching them to drive. And she said I would use a very calm voice most of the time until she was about ready to do something stupid, and then I would scream, right? Yeah, got that? Whereas my wife just white-knuckled it the whole time and was already with her hand on the door thing so that she could just bail out at any time. No, she didn't say that. Raising children is not for cowards. Raising children is not for the feeble-minded. Let me ask you a question. When you think back to your home as you were a kid, what do you remember? Was it a fun place to be? Was there a lot of laughter? Was it a happy home? When you think back, are there pleasant memories? Are they more in number than the painful memories? I would imagine that a lot of us would respond in the negative, that we don't have good memories of growing up. I grew up in a home with fighting and anger and sarcasm, abuse and throwing things and screaming and yelling and swearing. Now, there were good times, but those are the things that I remember the most. And the good times, well, there just wasn't enough of them. I would say that most parents, at least in my generation or the generation preceding mine, just missed it. Didn't quite have a clue of what to do in rearing children. I think we're much more conscious about child rearing now than we were then. Most children are raised by good people, but they just don't know how to do it or didn't know what they were doing. Is that a fair assessment, you think? This morning, I want to give you, from the Word of God, several ways to be a good father, or the good father. And this applies to you, even if you're a mom. You're going to glean some good things to do here, practical application. And if you are a grandfather, or if you're a parent of a grown-up child, the thing about parenting is that, first of all, it never ends. Have you noticed that, anybody? Okay, and you always have another chance to do it right. That's the truth. You don't think that because perhaps you weren't such a good parent that you're done with, and that you can't come back. No, you can always still influence your kids because you are the most powerful influence in their lives, even when you're older. Have you noticed that? Some of us, I'm 60 years old, and I'm still going over the things my parents did and didn't do. It's still affecting my life. You think, you know, get over it. Well, for the most part, I am over it, but still, there are things that come back and haunt me. And so there's longings in our hearts that we want to be accepted and approved of by our fathers and loved and approved of by our mothers. That's natural. That's the way it should be. So we're going to talk about the good father and his children. Look at verse 4, please. This is where we're going to camp. says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." So the first thing I want you to notice here, and it's not apparent at first glance, is that the good father delights in his children. I get that from just the fact that he says, fathers. When you pray, how did Jesus teach us to pray in Matthew 6? Our Father who art in heaven, right? And then in Romans 8:15, Paul tells us that you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. All right? As the Heavenly Father is, so are we to be also. All right? The good father makes inroads into his child's heart because, well, Abba is Aramaic for Papa. It's a term of endearment, and it suggests a strong emotional tie and a very close relationship. So the good father makes inroads to the child's heart to develop that relationship. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but relationships don't develop in a vacuum, right? You have to be intentional about it, and you have to take the time to do it. And it isn't just the quality of time. It is that, but there's also a quantity of time that needs to be involved in it also. In the picture in Romans 8:15 is of a child crying out, Abba, Father. And that's one of a child that's approaching their father with a joyful confidence, even as Jesus did. When your father came home, did you run to him or from him? All right? Did you have a joyful confidence that when you asked for something, that there would be a reasonable discussion and a reasonable chance that you might receive what you asked for? Do you remember all of those conversations with your father? Well, Jesus had them too. Matter of fact, in John 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus is standing there at the gravesite, and he's just about to say the words that's going to bring Lazarus from the dead. And he offers up this prayer. It says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. He's about ready to call Lazarus from the dead, and knowing that it's going to be the Father's power that's going to bring him from the dead, right? That's why he's praying to the Father. He is saying, I know you hear me. And John tells us in 1 John that if we know that God hears us, we have that which we ask of him. That's confidence. That's great confidence. How many of you didn't have that kind of confidence when you asked for the keys to the car? You didn't have that kind of confidence when you asked for, you know, 20 bucks to go here or to go there. Here Jesus has the confidence to ask the Father for the power to raise someone from the dead. And it's a joyful confidence. Now, it's obvious that they know each other's heart, that Jesus wouldn't be asking this if he knew the Father was going to say no. When a child knows a father's heart, he has no fear in approaching him, and there's joyful confidence. The good father instills that in the relationship, okay? The good father instills that in the relationship. Now, attached to a child's confidence is the father's delight. Turn to Mark chapter 1, please, and look at verse 11. And Carly, I'm sorry, someone, could I get a glass of water, please? That would be really wonderful. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus has just been obedient to the Spirit, allowing himself to be baptized. And there's a voice that came from heaven that says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is that what it says in your Bible? Well pleased means to delight, to take pleasure in, to take satisfaction in. Here you see Jesus, the Father, is delighting in his Son, Jesus Christ. He also delights in us. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he delights in you too. And you're probably thinking, well, no, Jesus was perfect. You know, parents always liked the perfect child. Did you have one of those brothers or sisters that was the perfect child, and therefore they got all the parents' love? Yes, thank you. Well, Jesus was God's favorite child, right? But so are you. Matter of fact, I saw a bumper sticker on a car not too long ago that said, I am God's favorite. All right. You might want to put one of those on yours. Psalm 37:23, you can turn there if you like. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Well, you know, if you're asked David Zenius who a good man is, he would tell you, there's none good, right? No, not one. Unless you are, of course, in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in him, then your sins are cleansed, and you are a good person in God's sight. And he says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That means that he's delighting in every detail of your life, and that you have become the object of divine favor. All right, now I want you to go back in school, go back at home. Remember the child that the teacher or the parent treated as the favorite child? Did they not get some divine favor and things? Couldn't they get away with things that no one else could get away with, right? Didn't they get blessings that no one else got? Yeah, I know you're on. Now I'm creating, stirring up a problem, so you're going to go home. You're going to be all angry again, right? And need to deal with these issues. Well, we are God's favorite children, and he takes delight in us. Proverbs 3:12 now. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, most commentators are going to focus in there about the correction, but I want you to focus on that word delights. That this child that's being corrected is a delight to the father. In other words, the father found favor. The father accepted them. The father enjoyed them. It's the picture of a father enjoying the child. Now, this verse was picked up in Hebrews 12:6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It's a paraphrase of Proverbs 3:12. And the word receives replaces the word delights there. But it means basically the same thing, but has a stronger emphasis on the welcoming aspect. You come to my house, I receive you in, I give you hugs, shake your hand, it's good to see you. You are welcome in my home. Parents, do your kids feel welcome in your home? Do your little children feel welcome in your home? Do your teenagers feel welcome in your home? How about your adult children? Are they welcome in your home? Do you delight in them? Can you say, you know what? We just love having you around us. Can you say that about your child, however old they are? Chuck Swindoll talked about his parents when he was growing up, and one of the ways that they showed the family that each child was special was that every once in a while they'd have these red plate dinners. If a child graduated from a grade, or if a child had a certain success on a test, or for whatever reason the child did something what they felt was worthy, they would put a red plate in their place at the table. And then they would come, and that would be a special meal that they would get to celebrate them personally. They would even do it at restaurants. They would go ahead of time and put the red plate at the setting where the kid would sit. They would talk to the waiter and stuff, and they would have these red plate evenings. I think that's a wonderful idea. I wish I had thought of it when I was raising Danae and Heather. Matter of fact, the truth is I can still do it, right? But now that Heather's sitting in here, I probably won't. But actually, I don't know where she's at. But anyway, you get the idea here is that you do things. It shows that they're special, that they're unique. I mean, you probably have to get over the fact that sometimes they're stinkers, all right? And you don't want to encourage that, right? Well, big way to discourage that isn't to encourage the good. Look at what is being done that is positive and celebrating those things. They tie their shoes. Red plate dinner. Okay. All right. Clean the room. Double red plate dinner. You know how that goes. Now, One of the most profound ways parents can teach their children a sound theology of God is to enjoy their children. If you're taking notes, I pray that you write that one down. This is something parents need to tattoo to their hearts. And again, it doesn't matter whether they're elementary school age or they're grown and married and have their own families. One of the most profound ways parents can teach their children a sound theology of God is to enjoy them. Enjoy them. You are God's representative to them. What they see in you, warts and all, they will account to God. If you're irritated and constantly frustrated with your children, then they will feel like God is constantly frustrated and irritated with them. There'll be something that's ingrained in them as they grow older. Now, like I said before, it's never too late to start to do it right. It's never too late to go to your kids and say, you know what? I'm thinking back of how I raised you, and I'm thinking about the mistakes that I made, and I want to apologize to you for those things. And of course, if they're older, they'll probably say, well, you don't need to do that, and on and on and on. No. I'm just doing this before the Lord, and I just want to open the channels again, if I can, to show you how much I love you and how valuable you are. Now, for parents who have kids who are a struggle with, who are discipline issues, and it seems like you're spending 90% of your time disciplining them, this doesn't mean that you just let them do whatever they want and indulge them. But it means that you adjust your method of parenting to the child's bent. How many of you know your kids are bent? Right? How many of you came out bent? Yeah, we're all bent. One out of every one of us is bent. But it means you have a bent towards something. For Heather, all I had to do for her is just look at her, and man, she would repent, right, like that. Danae, not so much. It took a little bit more coercion. It took a little bit more strategy. Sometimes you had to put the Board of Education on the seat of learning, you know, that kind of thing. You have to look at what works with your child. Now, of course, as they get older, you have to adjust your discipline. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into wise discipline here. So, the first step is that you need to delight in your children. Celebrate them. How many of you have refrigerators? And how many of you have refrigerators covered with their artwork, with their pictures, with all of those things? Isn't that cool? Yeah, Christian, isn't that cool to have to see your stuff up there? No, not at all. Yeah, of course it is. It's wonderful. What's really cool is that when you go in someone else's house and you see your pictures up on their refrigerator, as long as there's not darts attached to the face, okay, you're good. Okay, second thing is that the good father disciplines wisely, and we kind of started to get into that. Notice it says, do not provoke your children to wrath. Literally, do not drive your children to anger, to despair, or resentment. And you've got that opportunity. You've got at least 18 years to do it, to provoke them. And perhaps you have provoked your children to wrath, and perhaps you have been provoked to wrath, to anger, to despair, and to resentment. You can do it through unkind words, through critical attitudes. You do it by unreasonable demands on the kids, by being severe needlessly, by the manifestation of anger through swearing and throwing things, and you can do it by neglect, just leaving them alone. That can drive a kid to resentment and to anger. We use corporal punishment at times in our home, but it was very rare. I can count on both hands all the times that we've ever had to punish both girls. You start with it early enough when they're 2-3 years old and they can understand the difference between right and wrong. And you save it, you reserve it for when things are willfully defiant, children, when they are willfully defiant or blatantly disrespectful. We dealt with attitude just as much as we did with behavior. You don't say things with a smart tone of voice, you know. One time Danae rolled her eyes. How many of you remember that thing? You used to do that, rolling your eyes. If you ever had somebody roll their eyes at you, you just want to reach out and slap them, don't you? Well, we did it differently. I said, I want you to do that again because you did it really well, okay? Because I'm sufficiently angry now. But you did it really well, but this time I want you to roll your eyes in slow motion. All right, just do it in slow motion. Go ahead and try that. Why don't you try that right now? Roll your eyes in slow. You can't do it. You can't do it. And it broke the tension and it broke her attitude, okay? But blatant disrespect. If I saw her disrespecting her mother, I would give her a warning about it. And if that attitude persisted, well, it was the Board of Education to the seat of learning. All right? But to do that, we'd sit down and say, okay, this is why this is happening. And actually, I get them to take ownership. Why are you here? I don't know. No, you know why you're here. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You want to do this again? No, okay, I know why I'm here. Good. And once they've taken ownership for it, one, two swats, and then immediately affirm them, grab them, hold them, pray with them, let them know that I love them and that nothing would ever, ever make me so mad as to cast them out of the family. They have a very secure place. That's not the way it was done for me, right? That's not the way my father handled it, and perhaps yours either. And a lot of kids at ASU, when I was going through there, we would talk about child rearing, and this is all child abuse to them because it was overdone. It was handled wrongly. But when you see that it can be handled right, then it all of a sudden becomes a very effective tool that you don't have to take out very often. Most of the time, our discipline dealt with what we called natural consequences. You know, in other words, whatever the consequence fit the crime. Danae decided she didn't like what was being served, you know, and we wanted to let her know that mom didn't operate a 24-hour diner, okay? And so she wouldn't eat her salad, so it was there ready for her for breakfast the next morning. All right, and she didn't want it then, so we saved it for the lunch special, half off, right? And that kind of thing, that worked a whole lot better. She had a problem getting ready for school on time. Anybody have that issue? Getting out the door, right? And you're screaming. You're standing there screaming at them to get ready to get out into the car. I figure, well, why am I stressing myself about like that? If she's in her pajamas and that's the way she wants to go to school, all right. That happened once. Only one time. Took her to school and she had these Chinese pajamas on and she told everybody at school, no, this is a special costume. She was too embarrassed to tell them no, that she had got busted. So we are not to provoke our children to wrath. And in Colossians 3:21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. When you discipline unwisely, it discourages the kid. They become disheartened, dispirited, and even broken in spirit. Just a moment here. I want to go back to this whole thing about corporal punishment. By the time they reach adolescence or right pre-adolescence, that's the time you stop it. You don't do that anymore. You don't go there. You don't need to go there. If it hasn't worked then, it's not going to work anymore, all right? By then, you got to change your tactics. The clue is always finding out where the switches are, where it is that you can get leverage to adjust their attitudes and their behaviors. I could teach all day on that, but we'll go on. We are to tame the spirit and to guide the will. We are not to break the spirit. Harsh parenting gives an unnecessary justification to a child's natural rebellion. If you're the kind of parent who sits and waits until, you know, you have to say their middle name before you actually get up and deal with the issue, okay, you are probably going overboard because by that time you're ready to explode and you say things you wish you hadn't and you do things you wish you hadn't. And you want to blame the kid. Now, the kid is partly responsible, of course, but they're just waiting you out. You know, it's three times. She usually doesn't say my middle name to the fourth or fifth time, so I'm still good. You know, I'm still good. And then when all of a sudden the fifth time comes off and they get up off the couch and you start to swat and swing and stuff like that, it's too late. Now, you overdo it, you've lost your credibility as a parent. You've lost your moral authority. You've overdone it, and they don't respect you. They lose their respect for you. They may wait you out, but they lose their respect. You need to get yourself under control first. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? When you go into disciplining children, you need to understand the emotional state and makeup of your child. And you need to really dig to find out sometimes what is the motivation. Why are they doing what they're doing? We took a long trip to Laguna Beach one time, and poor Heather, she was stuck in those car seats, and they're different today, but it was back when it was all leather sort of and had this big roll thing in the front. So basically she was stuck in there, and she could do this, but that's pretty much all she could do. And I had this thing, I have to get there. You're right, guys? Right? Got to get there. How much gas you got? Hey, I got a Toyota. It goes forever, right? And we got about 20 miles outside of Laguna Beach, and she just had a fit. I mean, she was flailing and yelling and screaming and all over the place. You know, if she'd been 80 pounds heavier and loose from that car seat, that car would have been turned into a broken tin can. It was awesome to see what she did. It was incredible. But I had to realize right then and there. Now, normally I would say, now, don't you show me that attitude, young lady. You behave yourself, you know, if I had done my father thing the way my father would have done it. But the Lord spoke to my heart and says, you dumbbell, that kid's been sitting in there for 3, 4, 5, 6 hours straight. You won't even stop to let her go to the bathroom. And you're wondering why she's exploding like that. So you got to dig a little deeper. A lot of parents make the mistake of thinking you know what's going on and why it's going on when you really don't have a clue. So better that you back off and learn to see what's going on. Deal with irresponsibility differently than blatant disrespect and disobedience. And learn how to exhort. And this is especially true when they become teenagers, middle schoolers. Is learn how to exhort rather than learning how to punish. Exhortment means to speak to them in a congenial manner, to sit down in a friendly way, to show respect with your words. You know how people have a way of saying things that make you feel stupid and guilty? You know, I remember watching Everybody Loves Raymond, right? And the mother, how many of you remember that show? Anybody? I just want to make sure we get a cultural reference here that you guys can relate to. All right, and the mother-in-law would always come over and say something nice, but it was a backhanded slap. As they call them, backhanded compliments, right? And we can be guilty of that. Or who left the dishes out again? It's going to make me do all the work around here. Why is it the mom has to do all the work? Who left the dishes? Is everybody going to, oh, that was me, mom. No, they're not going to respond to those kind of things. So you have to take the time to develop the relationship so that they can be open with you. And for me, the way I was doing that was that I would date my daughters regularly, so that we could communicate and they could feel very comfortable talking about anything without any type of judgmentalism on it or me having to go into dad mode and correct their problems and solve their issues for them. I let the door open so that they could communicate with me so that later in life, when they became teenagers, it would be a very natural thing. So that when I had to correct, I could exhort and I didn't have to yell. I didn't have to demean them. Didn't have to get into those kind of fights that I remember having. I mean, a lot of us, we realize that we've criticized long enough. We spend a lot of time majoring on minor details and overlooking major issues, which is their heart, all right? I'm not saying not to correct them, but I am saying don't overdo it and don't do it in a way that's condescending and leaves them feeling stupid and worthless. Okay, number three, the good father draws out the art in the child. Remember that we are God's workmanship, his poema, his work of art. Remember that verse, guys? Well, it's our privilege and honor to draw out that artwork. Look at verse 4 again, Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, it's ektrepo in the Greek, ektrepo, and it means to bring, to nourish, to draw something out from within. It is to observe what is there and to draw it out. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 5, you want to write that down, you can turn there if you like. It says, Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Let me paraphrase that, okay? Counsel, or the purposes in the heart of a child, are like deep water, but a father of understanding will draw it out. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but kids are limited with their ability to explain what's going on inside of them. They don't know. All they know is they feel, and they have a hard time expressing themselves. In other words, articulating through communication what's going on the inside. And it starts in infancy, right? Does your kid come out with, you know, a 2,000-word vocabulary? No, they cry. And you have to interpret the cry to figure out what it means. How many of you learned to determine or to differentiate between cries of anger, cries of need, and cries of boredom? Those kind of things, right? You can discern by the tonality of the cry. Matter of fact, you walk through a store, you hear a kid cry, and you hear a big loud noise, and then there's a long pause. You know there's a scream coming, right? And that's because that kid just got hurt, all right? But that's different than the screams that come out of a kid who's just bored to death or being defiant. It is a wise parent who will take the time to learn how to draw out of the child what's going on inside of the child. And don't think you're going to get it all in one shot. You're not. You got 18 years at least, maybe a whole lifetime if you're lucky, to figure all of this out. A father of wisdom will encourage and draw out the good that they see also. So besides just drawing out what's going on inside that they can't express, you also need to learn how to draw out the good things that you see that's inside of them. Remember Danae, one of the things I noticed about her, we went into a nursing home, and all of a sudden, just without asking her anything, she just started running up to every single person she saw and giving them a hug. These elderly people sitting in the home. I mean, she just ran from person to person to person to person to person to person to person, and giving them hugs. And you know, of course, the people there were just, they're just soaking it up. They were loving it. So I thought, well, we got a heart of compassion here. You know, maybe she has the gift of compassion, maybe the gift of mercy, rather, and the gift of that. So it's like, okay, watch it and look for opportunities to draw that out. Later on, we started delivering food boxes to people who were suffering with HIV and men and women who were dying of AIDS, and going in there and watching her weep over them, watching her pray over them, and still developing what? That heart of mercy. I noticed one time, I don't know, she threw something. She probably threw a rock at me or something. But I noticed that Heather didn't throw like a girl. I'm sorry. Forgive me for being sexist there. But that's, you know what I'm talking about. So I got a ball and got a mitt, get out in the backyard. And yeah, she threw the ball at me, and it had a little bit of pop in it. And so I go, there it is. We're going to start a softball career for Heather. Because, you know, who knows? Maybe she's going to be like Alexia. I don't know. Is that her name? Alexis, and become, you know, someone where the college scouts are going to look at. It didn't turn out that way, but I had a few good years where I was her coach, and just for the fun of it, to develop the communication thing I'm talking to you about, we would just go out in the backyard. Life is very busy in the Templeton household. Everybody's going all the time, every different place, but I want to keep that connection, right? So we go out in the backyard, and we have a 50. We throw 50. And we'll have 50 pitches. In other words, 25 this way, 25 that way. And during that time, it's like, hey, how's your day going? You know, and we begin conversing and talking about what's going on in her life and what's going on in my life, sharing my own struggles, sharing my own successes and failures and things. And then when that 50 was done, boom, we go back to our work and stuff. Got to be her coach for a couple of years, and then when it was done, it was done. When it was done. And here's the thing about that, parents. You know, if you're going to start your kid on something, whether it's learning how to play guitar, whether it's going to learn softball, have a set beginning and end time for it. You know how many kids love to quit halfway through it, especially if they're learning how to play piano, right, or an instrument, they want to quit. Say, okay, well, here's the book. The book starts here, it ends here. When you finish that, then you can quit. And they won't have to go around feeling for the rest of their lives that they can never complete anything. How many of you have got projects you've started that you've never completed? Right, most of us do. And this will help at least get them through it and they can accomplish things and not feel like they're always going to be a failure. Maybe you have a child that's good at reading. You know, they're little and they just sort of pick up words real fast. Well, then just go buy every Dr. Seuss book ever written. How many of you love Dr. Seuss books? Yes, I love them. Green Eggs and Ham. Perhaps they're good at math, so you buy them Sudoku. Did I say that right? Sudoku? Yeah, that game. Okay, I can't do it, but the kids can. Maybe they're good with their hands. Go buy them a toolkit. You know, watch them take the toaster apart and put it back together with parts left out, but it works better. I mean, that's, you got a gifted child there. Perhaps they like to run. Well, get up and run with them. I just watched a movie last night about this little guy named Budia, from India, who's 5 years old, and he ran 70 kilometers nonstop all the way. And he would run like a marathon a day, a marathon a day. He was just 5 years old and doing that wonderful thing. You have a gifted child there? Yeah, I think so. You got somebody who is extraordinary. You have one of those children that are totally organized. You know, you go into their sock drawer and they're all by size and color. Well, praise the Lord. You got an administrator on your hand, all right? Buy them Idiot's Guide to Administration or something. Or take them to IKEA. That's even better, all right? That's if they are really organized. If you got a kid that's really compliant, you know, thank them for doing the things that the first time that you asked them. And if they swim like a fish, enroll them in a swim club. You get the idea here, right? You need to be a student of your child. You need to see what they're good at so you can draw it out of them. Some kids are good at art. Anybody have kids that are just good artists? Yes, they are. Well, then you need to say, hey, you know, that's an incredible finger painting that you just did over your sister's face. That is just really good. All right. Benjamin West, we have a picture here, a painting by Benjamin West. He is a historical painter for King George back in the 1700s, right? When he was little, about 7 or 8 years old, he found himself alone with his little sister, Sally. His mother was preoccupied with other things, and he found some paper and bottles of colored ink. And he proceeded to paint Sally's portrait. Mom came in, ink was everywhere, all right? All over the floor, all over the table, all over the chair, all over him, all over Sally. And she didn't say a word. What would your first response be? That's right. That's right. You got to be careful about that first response, you know? You got to be really careful. Did I tell you the story about the mother who came home? She's unloading groceries, and the kids got real quiet. And when your kids get real quiet, what do? Go find out what's going on, right? And they were all huddled around this little family of baby skunks, right? And she saw that, and she reacted, and she said, "Kids, run!" And each one grabbed a skunk and ran. And like they say, skunks don't like to be squoze. And they just let over everything. Anyway, she didn't react. Benjamin's mother didn't react with the mess, but she looked at the painting, and she says, "You know what? This looks just like Sally." And then she leaned over and kissed the little boy on his head. Now, in 1763, when he was 25, he was selected as the historical painter to England's King George III. And he commented on his start as an artist, and he said, "My mother's kiss made me a painter. Her encouragement did far more than a rebuke ever could have done." Now, if you have a problem with messes, you're going to have a problem with this, aren't you? If you're one of those that likes your house neat and clean, you're going to have struggle with this. I love this quote, so I'm going to give Swindoll the credit for this so you don't get mad at me. He says, "Some women are so much perfectionists that when their husbands get up to go to the bathroom at night, they make the bed." Okay, Just think about that one for a moment. I didn't say it. I did. Dad, if you're impatient, you know, you got to take things out of their hands because they're not quite doing it right or they're going to mess it up. Well, you're going to miss the opportunity to see the art that is your child. It's going to take patience on your part. All right. And even your adult children are desiring you to notice their art. One of the things that you can do, guys, is write a letter to your older kids and tell them all the good things that you do remember about them. All the good things. All right. We're running out of time here. We said that the good father delights in his children, the good father disciplines wisely, the good father draws out the good in their children, and the good father instructs to avoid life's pitfalls. I'm just going to go ahead and finish this, okay? And if it's too long, you need to get up and go. God bless you. Have a happy Father's Day, wherever you end up. Notice it says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training means tutorage, to educate. Admonition means to warn. It means you need to put instruction in their mind, counsel about avoiding adverse conduct. In other words, getting them ready for stages in life when things are going to get dicey. When you teach them to drive, remember that? We talked about that earlier, right? What do you teach them? You teach them to stay in their lane. You teach them to obey the speed limit. You teach them to watch for pedestrians and other cars, keeping a safe distance between cars. Why? Well, two reasons. One, you love them and you don't want them to get hurt. And secondly, you don't want your insurance rates to go up, right? That's pretty much it. And the same goes for all aspects of life. When they hit their adolescent years, actually, sometimes even as early as third grade, they really get into the social issues, right? One guy was talking to a group of third graders who were all stressing out because of their boyfriends and girlfriends, third graders, 8 years old, okay? And he says, well, if I give you permission to break up, would that be okay? And they go, yes, please. He says, okay, all of you, you can break up with your boyfriends and girlfriends, and has a collective sigh of relief. Starts early. But by the time they really start getting into that, they need parental wisdom and guidance. They do. They need to know what the pitfalls are. They need to be warned. And they need to be warned and exhorted in a way that is congenial, that will reach their hearts. We had a rule about dating in our house. You don't date until you are 16. And that's group dating, okay? And that means four or more, all right? Not pairing up. And then there was car dating when you turn 18. Your focus now in high school is not relationships. Your focus is your education. Relationships will come. All right. That was our rule. It may not be your rule. You may think it's harsh, strict, whatever. That's fine. God bless you. I mean, this is our conviction, and this is what we had to follow. But Danae didn't want anything of it. She had a boyfriend when she was a freshman in high school, and it was her unboyfriend boyfriend. It was the boyfriend that she had that she knew, that I knew, that Sherry knew, we all knew, everyone knew, everybody in school knew that they were boyfriend and girlfriend, but they weren't boyfriend and girlfriend. All right? And she kept asking me, like, well, you see it's going on, you know, why did you just give in and acquiesce? She didn't use that word, but you get the idea. And I said, no, hey, you're the one that's violating God's principles here, disobeying your parents and stuff like that, you know. And I just kept an eye on things and just was, you know, I wasn't going to lay down the law and lock the door, lock her in her room till she's 35. I wasn't going to do that. Well, in time, he got eyes for some other girl, right? And he broke up with her. Now, in the process, I became really good friends with this guy, very good friends. And we'd go to movies together, we'd get a hamburger together. And after they broke up, I still would go and go to the movies with him and go get hamburgers with him and stuff like that. And she was so angry. Why are you doing that when he broke my heart? And I said, I told you. I tried to warn you about these things, okay? And so from that point forward, her focus changed. The idea is that she needed some guidance and direction. Now, the thing with Heather, I didn't have to tell her anything. She kept learning from her sister's mistakes. So I was thankful for that. All right. Let's move on here real quick here. The good father delights in his children. The good father disciplines wisely. The good father draws out the good in the child. The good father instructs to avoid life's pitfalls. And finally, and this is the most important, the good father leads the child to Christ. All right, get your Bibles open, and I want to show you how important this is. And we are going to forego communion today, guys. We will not do communion. We will do worship at the end and prayer. Okay, just so you know, so we will let you out in a reasonable time. 2 o'clock, okay with you guys? Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of what? The Lord. Everything that I've just told you, disciplining wisely, delighting in your child, drawing out the good in them, instructing them to avoid life's pitfalls, all of that, all of it is to bring them to Christ. That is the end game. That is job one. And if you don't put that all together for job one will never happen. Look at Deuteronomy 6:6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. He's talking to fathers here, guys. He's saying, men, you need to be the leader in leading them to Christ. Turn to Psalm 78, verse 4, 5, and 6. Psalm 78. We will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob and he gave his instruction to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn will teach their own children. Get the idea here? Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Mark 10, verse 13, New Testament. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children." And then in Luke 17, 1 and 2, he says, "It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." That means it would be better. As a matter of fact, by the way, this was a normal Greek way of drowning people and doing capital punishment by tying a millstone around their neck and then pushing them off into the water. So it would be better for you than to have you stumble a child from coming to Christ. I think entering the gates of heaven without your child would have to be one of the most frightful things you could consider. I don't think we could fathom what that might be like. And not to be over graphic here, but there was an experience when I was teaching in public school where the librarian's husband, he dropped off his daughter to another school that she was going to. She was a little kindergartner. He was in a hurry to get to where he was going, so he just started to drive off after she shut the door. He wasn't paying attention. Her backpack had got caught in the door, and she was drug underneath the wheel, and he killed her. He ran over. Can't imagine the grief that man has had to live with all of these years and still does. How much more to enter in heaven, look around, and your kids aren't there? We spend a lot of effort and time in making sure our kids get all of the extracurricular activities that they need, the clubs and all of these things. Not saying anything bad about that. I think that is awesome and wonderful, and you're a good parent if you're doing it. But how much effort and time do we spend in nurturing them to desire and want Christ? Our whole life is to be wrapped around that goal as parents. All right, let's stand, please. Worship team, would you please come on up and let's do an abbreviated version of our last song, please. And I apologize for keeping you guys late, and it's on a special day. But I do ask you not to rush out of here. There is not only a bake sale, but there's also fellowship. And if you have any questions for me or concerns or whatever, gripes, groans, and moans, I am here to listen and to pray with you and to love on you. Let's bow our hearts. Your grace is enough. Father, we come to you knowing that we need to model what being a Christian is all about. We need to show our children that we deeply care whether they make a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we need to force or rush their decision. It means that we, through delighting in our children, through disciplining wisely, through drawing out the art that is them, teaching them to avoid life's pitfalls, we nurture a taste for you, the everlasting God. So I pray, Father, that you would bless the grandfathers and the fathers, the uncles and the cousins. I pray that you would bless the moms and the grandmoms and the aunts. Anyone who has influence over a young one's life, that they'd all work together to the training and the admonition of the children in the Lord, that they may nurture, Father, a taste for you, our good, good Father. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.